All right, we're in the book of 1 Peter. We'll probably finish it Wednesday evening and be ready to move next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock into the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. If you do such things, you might want to start reading Exodus. If you can possibly work something like that into your schedule, Bible reading, begin with the book and we'll be starting with it on next Sunday. The more I've looked at the book, the more never having taught it, the more I'm looking at the book, the more central it's becoming, I think, in the Old Testament. Very, very critical book. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 has as its theme, consolation in suffering. The entire theme of the last part of the book is suffering, and now Peter is going to say some things that are consoling, and he will do it in the last part of chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, which will pretty much close out on the subject of suffering, though we'll have some more, a little bit more in chapter 5. And what he is going to set in front of us is some of the realities about suffering. So let's simply list what they are. I've put them all down in very simple form, but there are about 9 realities about it. Number 1, for a Christian in this world, suffering is normal. Not suffering is not normal. And the people to whom Peter writes had it in their minds that somehow, if they were Christians living at that time in the Roman Empire, they had some kind of built-in exemption to suffering. And they were really surprised that they were going to have to suffer. Notice this coming in to 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. So, first of all, point out that the way the Greek is written, a command not to do something can be written two ways. One way you can structure it that says, don't even begin to do this, meaning you haven't done it yet. I think you might, but don't. The other way is you're already doing something. Stop it. Chapter 4, verse 12 is a stop it type of thing. Do not be surprised means that they were. So we could easily translate and say, beloved, stop being surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. In other words, he's saying, suffering is normal. So the first thing to note then, that the command of 4:12 forbids the habit. The command forbids the habit. They are doing it, and they're to stop it. Stop being surprised and recognize, as we have put it out here, that suffering is a normal, to-be-expected type thing. Second, notice the words fiery ordeal. The words fiery ordeal are the translation of one single Greek word. P-U-R-O-S-I-S. Pronounce again in English, purosis. So stop being surprised at the purosis among you. Now, what does that mean? The word purosis can mean two things. Number one, it can refer to something that is literally on fire. It can refer to a literal fire. If you're sitting in your front room and you have a fire in the furnace or a fire in the fireplace and you're sitting there watching the process, you are watching a purosis. You're watching a literal fire. Second, it can also be used for anything exposed to fire. Anything exposed to fire. If you would take a log out of the fireplace and you would notice the charcoal, the black on one side, that word would be appropriate to say this thing has been exposed to and placed in the fire. The two ways are very close together. We probably could include both of them. We know that Nero was the emperor. We know from history that Nero had a deep hatred for Christians, and we know that some of his gardens were lighted with burning bodies of Christians. So it is very possible that he's referring to a literal thing here, but it's also possible that he's referring to somebody being exposed to fire in a figurative sense. Proverbs 27, verse 21, says something like this. It says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace, pyrrhosis, the furnace for gold. And since we are taught and have been taught in 1 Peter that our faith needs refining, then this could be a very appropriate word here. So let's put, we're going for a fiery ordeal because faith needs to be refined. All of our faith needs refining. And we'll make as our reference for that, not going to it because we've been there several times, 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. He talks about how they need to go through the fire to refine out the impurities in their faith and to show what is genuine. Suffering is normal. 1 Peter 4, 12a. Second principle. Suffering has purpose. These are just short statements now. No detail. Suffering has purpose. 4:12b. Reading in the text. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. And the words for your testing is simply saying it can do you some good. It can benefit you. Third, suffering is fellowship. Suffering is fellowship. And that's in chapter 4 and verse 13. And basically it will break suffering down into two categories, that we suffer in time, and this will indicate that we'll share His glory in eternity. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. What's he saying? Suffering is a kind of fellowship with Him. Keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Let's give a couple of examples of people who really rejoiced because they knew their suffering was for Christ. There's no one around like that, is there? Let's go to a couple of them. Who literally rejoiced, fulfilled what this verse says, because they knew who they were suffering for. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Acts 5, 41. The apostles have been flogged, and let's go back as far as verse 40. Gamaliel has given the Sanhedrin the advice that why don't you just give them a good beating and let them go? And so verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. And that has to be unpleasant, to be flogged. He flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, then they released them. So, look what these crazy men did. They went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And so notice you do have an example of men who did that. Look at chapter 16 for a second example. They viewed suffering as fellowship and they rejoiced in it. Chapter 16, verse 22. Paul and Silas have been dragged in and for their preaching of the gospel. And in verse 22 it says, the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them. And he, having received such a command, threw them to the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening. And so in the midst of this, they're obviously rejoicing. Look who we're here for. We have the privilege of fellowship in suffering with Him. All right, back to our passage in 1 Peter. Going a step further, suffering is prosperity. Suffering is prosperity, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, it says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. And the first thing to note there is the class condition. If, first class. briefly for you that perhaps have a hard time remembering. If condition sentence in Greek means assumed to be true. The if is assumed to be true. There's no maybe in it. And therefore, a good way to put that in English would be instead of using if, use since. So verse 14, since, or if, as is the case, you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And the word blessed is another important word. By the way, in the light of verse 12, why do you think he used a first-class condition in verse 14? Because they were having a hard time buying that. If you're reviled, and I assume that this is going to be true, and you are going to be. It's arguing the same thing that verse 12 did, really. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And that word is important. It's the word that is used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they, Greek word makarios. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. And makarios is a word that is consistently used for any person who is spiritually prosperous. It's a word for spiritual prosperity. So, verse 14 is saying, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are spiritually prosperous. Now, why are they spiritually prosperous? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The word for rest there is exactly the same one used in Matthew 11:28, where Christ says, I will give you rest. And so, the reason for the spiritual prosperity is because He responds with rest. In the midst of all of the suffering and the problem, there is tranquility and there is rest. And I take it that since Christ said in Matthew 11:28 that I will give you, come unto me all ye labor heavy laden, I will give you rest, is the same thing that we have in verse 14, that He will do the same for the believer. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you or gives you rest. But, verse 15, and sort of in a parenthetical way, is the idea that this is not talking about all suffering. And He's going to say, when you get yourself in trouble and your suffering is deserved, these things don't count. We're talking about a special thing. And so, verse 15, but by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. The only word I think that needs explanation is the word troublesome meddler. That was a word used for somebody who was a self-appointed overseer in other people's affairs. And I think that's interesting. Peter's sort of saying that if you get your nose in someone else's affair and they take a swipe at your nose, that's not what I'm talking about here. You don't say, praise the Lord, that was your fault. You deserved it. You had it coming. And you can't apply these blessings in this particular context. Kind of interesting how he puts that in the category of the murderer, the thief, the evildoer, and some of you that can't mind your own business. Okay. Next. Suffering is also witness. Suffering is a witness. 4:16. This is his most intense teaching on the subject of suffering. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. And the first thing we ought to focus on right there is focus on the word Christian. And let me give you a little bit of historical background that goes behind the word Christian as far as the Roman Empire was concerned. Keep in mind that in the Roman Empire, it was the cult of Caesar. And that is the idea we need to identify with, the cult of Caesar. And the cult of Caesar simply says we have a state religion. And that revolves about the fact that he is God. So the cult of Caesar, he is God. And he is the state. We have in our country separation of church and state. In the Roman Empire, there was no distinction. The state was the church was the state, and Caesar was God. And that's what they're living in the midst of in this particular time. Therefore, whenever you obeyed the law, the motive was not just civil, it was also religious. So that if there were a speed limit and it says chariots, 20 miles per hour, you didn't do that just because you had respect for the civil law. That was part of it. You did that because you were serving God. And the state was God, and the state and God was Caesar, and Caesar had posted the speed limit, and when you went over the speed limit, you violated God's regulations. So that obedience was both religious and civil. Out of that developed then two kinds of people in the Roman Empire. And these two types came about with Christianity. The first one was the type of person who accepted the lordship of Caesar. That would be by far the major class in the Roman Empire. And the second group were those that did not. They accepted the lordship of Christ. Consequently, out of that came two kinds of people. And you find this terminology repeatedly. There was the Caesarionos, Caesarionos. Those were the people. Sorry, I left out a letter here. Caesarionos. And the accent is on the last syllable. Caesarionos. And those were the people who simply said, Caesar is Lord. There was another group of people called the Christianos. And they were the people who recognized the lordship of Christ. And consequently, in common terminology, you would have a block of people, and it contained, say, 10 homes and 40 people. And of those 40 people, let's say 35 of them were among the Caesarionos. They worshiped and recognized the lordship of Caesar, and maybe you had a family in there who did not do that, and they were Christianos. And that's basically all you had in the empire of those particular times, those two kinds of people. Now, here's what happened. Rome regarded the Christians as a direct threat to the Roman government. So, Christians were considered a threat, serious threat. Christians were a threat. And the basic reason that they were a threat is because they were atheists. You say, now wait a minute, a Christian, an atheist? Well, look at it from the Roman standpoint. Who is an atheist? An atheist is a person who denies the existence of God. And the state religion said Caesar is God, and Christians rejected that. Therefore, the Roman looked at him from the standpoint, these people are godless, they're atheistic, and you had many, many Christians put to death as being atheists. And that was one of the reasons for their suffering. So they were atheists, and consequently were often put to death for it. And we have the Roman answer to Christian atheism, or saying that Caesar was not God. We have the famous 10 bloody persecutions. I don't think we ever went over, did we in church history go over some of the bloody persecutions? That series of 10 bloody persecutions, and that was the Roman answer to the fact that you folks do not believe in the deity of Caesar. And he's saying in verse 16 then, you can be a witness. If any of you suffers as one who recognizes the lordship of Christ, don't feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Suffering is witness. All right? Sixth, or F, suffering is timely. Suffering is timely. And that's chapter 4, verse 17. Before we read the verse, let me ask a question. Since the purpose of suffering is to refine faith, who would you start with? The people who have no faith or the people who have faith? And that's what he's saying in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. In other words, the unbeliever has no faith to refine. And therefore, it's appropriate that judgment begins with the household of God, And then a note. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, if Christians need faith to be refined through discipline, what will be the end of those who have no faith at all? Hypothetical question. All right, next. And we hardly need to write this one out. Suffering is difficult. It's not easy. Verse 18. Verse 18 says, therefore, and it says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And the first thing to note there is he is not teaching it's hard to become a Christian. He is not saying, if you want to be saved, are you ever going to have to work at it? The idea is not that it is difficulty to become a Christian. The idea is the Christian life is accompanied by lots of difficulty and stress. Therefore, verse 18, it is accompanied with tests, trials, difficulty, and stress that the righteous is saved. In other words, he's saying the Christian life is not a bed of roses. It is difficult. And if you spend any time in the Christian life, you know that when someone comes to you and says, the Christian life has been a bowl of roses, a bowl of cherries. It's been wonderful. Every morning, I can't wait to hit the floor and get up and face my day because the Lord is with me. And it is true the Lord is with you. But some days am tough, aren't they? And this is what Peter is saying. He's saying, look, this is part of the Christian life. It is not all rah, rah, rah. It's not all hallelujahs. There is a great deal of difficulty. Remember, Paul had the same idea when he said, through much suffering in Acts, we must enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, we're right back to really where we started, which is suffering is normal and very much a part of the Christian life. We ought to keep in mind that by and large, we live in a little tiny period of church history where people will almost admire people who are Christians. And believe me, that is a breather in church history because that has not been the case. By and large, in this world, to relate to Jesus Christ has meant anything from death to all kinds of loss of job. We ought to be thankful. I think under our laws right now, if you would be fired from your job for being a Christian, you could probably go to court and probably get your job back again. Not here. They were facing all sorts of this thing. They were the enemy in the Roman Empire. All right? Finally, and as our last point on suffering, suffering involves and is committal. And that's verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust. That's a beautiful word. That's exactly the same word that Christ used, paratithemi, when he was on the cross, the seventh word on the cross, Father, into thy hands I paratithemi. I commend my spirit. And so he's simply saying, by that word, the verbal reference there, remember what Christ did. At the end of the most undeserved suffering ever experienced, how did he wind it all up? He wound it all up by the seventh word on the cross, which, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You do the same thing. So those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So there is Peter's summary then of some, 8 points that have to do with suffering. Now, notice as we come to chapter 5, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow soldier and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory to be revealed, shepherd the flock among you. Now, we want to ask, how do these two things put together, how these tie together? It looks abrupt, doesn't it? How come he goes from this suffering and just breaks over into the responsibility of the shepherd in all these scattered churches feeding the flock? What is the link between the two? Well, I take it's this. He has just talked about extensive suffering. He's talked about the idea of the fiery ordeal they're going to go through. And he's just said, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. And now he's saying, you need help to do this. And the help to do this will come from those that he calls elders. So we have instruction given, and we'll break it down into simple parts. It's the idea that a Christian needs good nutrition if he is going to survive suffering. And he's going to say, in the order of the way things are done, I want the shepherds to do the right thing. All right, first of all, we have then the exhortation to the elders. Chapter 5, verse 1. And let's do a little work here, recognizing that we have developed several terms to define leadership in the local church. For example, and there, almost all of them are unbiblical, and I'll start with the least biblical first, is the word clergy. The word clergy comes from the Greek word kleros, and kleros means lot or portion. And the idea involved is the clergyman is someone who has a portion of God's church to care for. And that's a good idea, but nowhere in Scripture is anyone called a clergyman. The word does occur in 1 Peter 5:3. It's kind of a strung-out translation. It says, "Nor yet as lording it over those," and here's the word, "allotted to your charge." So do not lord it over the clergy. And so the problem with this is what? Obviously, who is the clergy? People. Yeah. So that's not a very good word. They are the portion. Second is the word reverend. I enjoy the use of that because it's fun to watch what people do when you're suddenly introduced as a reverend. They try to put out their cigar by getting into their cuff, go through all kinds of contortions, and immediately ice freezes, and there you are, and they want to get out and say dumb things like, you know, "I always say my prayers before I go to bed with my teddy bear." The meaning of this is to be revered. And I do have a problem with it for this reason. It is used in Psalm 111, verse 9. And who is the reverend in Psalm 111 and verse 9? God is. So as far as the, and this is in our King James Version, you will not see it in New American Standard or NIV Version. So it's a term used of God Himself, and that's the problem with it. Minister. And to show the error of that, keep your finger in 1 Peter, but look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the," now watch this, "saints for the work of the ministry," or for the work of service. And it is the word for service or the word for ministry. Who are the ministers in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12? The problem is believers are the ministers. So really, none of those are very good. There is another, preacher. And preacher comes off of the word, like in Timothy, preach the word. It comes off of what they do. It means to proclaim a message. It was a secular word. So really, none of these, clergy, reverend, minister, preacher, really, really get it at all. There are, however, some three correct terms. Let's list the correct expressions, biblical ones, and they are as follows. The first one is found in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, that we're looking at tonight. In fact, some allusion to all three of these correct ones is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. "Therefore, I exhort the elders." And I think we might as well get the Greek word for these. The word for elders is the word presbyteros. And you can see that in the denomination, the Presbyterians. The word presbyteros is simply a Greek word that means an older man. an older man. Age is the idea connected with it. In their society, contrary, I think, to ours, age was very much venerated. And they looked at an older person as having come through some of the experiences of life that gave him a good deal of wisdom, and therefore it is literally an older man. It's used also since, theoretically, age ought to equal what? Age should equal maturity. So the idea is of maturity. When you talk about an elder, you're not talking about what he does. You're using the word that says what he is. He reflects relative maturity as far as the Christian is concerned. Now, when we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, I exhort the elders, there must be a lot of them involved there. Remember, the book of 1 Peter is written to believers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's all of Eastern Europe. So how many local assemblies are involved here? We don't know. There could have been dozens of them, and consequently dozens of elders. That's the reason for the plural here. He's not writing to a local church. He's writing to lots of them. So maturity is the emphasis there. There is a second word that is used, and it is the word overseer. Or if you have King James translation, you'll have it translated bishop. And the Greek word there is the word episkopos. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. And you naturally recognize that in the word Episcopalian. And in the idea of this is the stress not on his age, but on his function. And the function of an episkopos was to oversee. It's not a uniquely New Testament word. It's used, for example, outside of the New Testament, of a foreman on a construction job. It was used in a military context of a man responsible for a group of soldiers. So elder looks at the maturity, overseer looks at the function, and then third, we have the one that we had in the book of Ephesians, is the idea of pastor, and I will put dash teacher. The word pastor is nothing more than the Greek word for shepherd, a sheepherder. So he talks about the sheep herder teacher. Now, why are those two linked together? Well, shepherd is the illustration, and the word teacher has to do with the method. Shepherd illustrates what he is supposed to do. Teaching illustrates how he does it. How are sheep, in a metaphorical sense, how do you shepherd sheep? By lording it over them? He's going to say, X out that. You don't do that. You shepherd sheep by teaching sheep, which is the idea that is involved in this. Now let's look at all of them found in 1 Peter chapter 5. First of all, in verse 1, obvious, therefore I exhort the elders. So the maturity aspect is there. Now, if you have New American Standard Version, come down to chapter 5 and verse 2. And you're going to find that in your translation, the overseeing is omitted. Verse 2 says, shepherd the flock of God among you. And if you're a New International Version user, what are your next three words? Someone yell it to me. Anyone got NIV? Okay, serving as overseers. Now, there is a little textual problem, but I believe that our New American Version has really left short there in verse 2. So, shepherd the flock of God among you, serving as overseers. And there is the word episkopos, emphasizing his function. And then finally, the word pastor is in verse 2. Pastor, or shepherd, the flock. They're all three there. Now, we're getting an exhortation to these men, and notice something about the exhorter, or Peter himself. He says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, now catch this, as your superior elder, as your fellow elder. Notice Peter does not claim any primacy over the rest of the elders. His apostleship would give him that, but he is simply a fellow elder. Personal supremacy is not there. A fellow elder, I am a witness of the suffering of Christ, firsthand witness, and a fellowshipper of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, from here on out, we have several things. We have, first of all, the function of an elder. Five to A. And notice the whole realm of his function is rested on the word shepherd. Doesn't have a long list of things. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you. And that is it. It is shepherding the flock. Doesn't it seem like there ought to be other things involved there? And I think it's interesting. That's it. The shepherd is to shepherd. And what is he? He is a shepherd teacher. He is to be fully devoted to the shepherding of sheep by means of the teaching of the Word of God. Let me give you some of the verbs here so you'll see the correspondence, because they're translated feed sometimes, shepherd sometimes, flock sometimes, pastor sometimes, but let me give you the basic Greek word. The Greek word for a shepherd is poimen, P-O-I-M-A-N, poimen. And that is found, for example, in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and it gets translated pastor. It's simply right out of the fields word. The poimen is the pastor. Second, the noun for the sheep is poimnion. And you can see the similarity there. Poimen is the shepherd. Poimnion is the sheep. So that in verse 2, there's really a play on words, and let me read you with the Greek. It says, poimeno the poimnion, shepherd the sheep. And therefore, we've got that in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. And it's translated flock. But it's nothing more than the Greek word for the sheep. And you can see the similarity of the words. Third, there's the verb for doing the job. And that is the word poimaino, P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O. And that's the word for doing shepherd work. Basically, shepherd work falls into two categories. Easy to remember, provision for the sheep and protection of the sheep. Provision of sheep and protection of sheep. Let's go to the protection example first, Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Protect the sheep and feed the sheep. Acts 20, verses 28 through 32. The assumption as Paul leaves Ephesus is that after I leave, there's going to be all kinds of wolves after sheep. So he says, be on guard. He's speaking to the elders now. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Notice protection, because danger is there. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you, each one of you, with tears. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So notice the emphasis. There are wolves out there, and you are responsible for the protection of sheep. Why do sheep need the protection of these men? Because sheep can't protect themselves. And consequently, the enormous need for those among them who can do the protecting. Going back to 1 Peter. We don't live where there are lots of sheep, but I think you can well recognize, what do you think a flock of sheep would do when attacked by a wolf? They would perish. They're incapable of that protection, and consequently, the reason that's why you had a shepherd. Okay, chapter 5, verse 2. Now, the idea of provision, if you've got King James Version, you don't have shepherd the flock, you have what? We got it? Got King James. Feed the flock. And that's simply stressing the provision aspect of it. I have said many, many times, whenever you or anyone can convince me that I can do anything better for you than teach you the Word of God, I will do it instantaneously. And I have never gotten a taker on it, because there's no way that you can do anything better for sheep than to give sheep the Word of God. All right, back to chapter 5 then. Okay, we've had the function of, and now notice he moves immediately to the motive of. The function of, and now the motive of. Leadership or the elder. And that's 2b through verse 3. Notice, to make this clear, he gives us three sets of statements. The first, and they're in pairs. First, he says, here's what you should not do, then here's what you should do. And he does that three times. And so we're talking about motives. And let's put down several things. And I would hope that within an assembly this size, that someone out there of our young people is going to be gifted as a pastor teacher. And in so doing, however, we want to note some things, or at least three things, that should not be present as far as going into being a pastor or an elder is concerned. Number one, no one should be a pastor who doesn't want to be. No one should pastor who does not want to. And that is the first thing he is going to say in verse 2. Shepherd the flock among you, not under compulsion. Now, of course, divine compulsion, but don't let anybody push you into that. Don't do it because some lady in the church said you would make a nice minister, or you have a soft manner about you, and your mother, I mean, that would kill you if you're a pastor. Most people don't know that. But nonetheless, or your mother has always wanted you to be, or your dad is in that particular area. No one should do it who does not want to. So not under compulsion. Don't let anybody push you, but voluntarily. There's a reason why no one should be pushed into this office. Keep your finger here and look at it in Hebrews 13. Did you know a pastor does not have to answer to his congregation? Did you know that? He doesn't have to answer to a board. He doesn't have to answer to a congregation. It's worse yet. Chapter 13, verse 17. He says, this is Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. We're going to have a chain set up before too long here. And it's going to be, here's the way it works. You have the chief shepherd, which of course is Christ. And under the chief shepherd, you have shepherds. And shepherds have to answer to their supervisor. And under shepherds, you have sheep. Now granted, shepherds have a great responsibility to the sheep. But they will have to answer upwards, not downwards, to the job that is being done. And I have to honestly say, in all love and sincerity, as long as I can answer to the chief shepherd and faithfully teach the Word of God, I don't care what you think. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean there isn't responsibility. It means I'm going to be uninfluenced by that, because I think it would be wiser to be ready to answer the chief shepherd than it would to be a bunch of bleeding sheep. Much safer. Okay. And so you can see, can you not? And I'm not trying to be impudent. I don't mean that in that way in any sense of the word. It's a privilege to serve sheep, and you learn from the sheep, and you appreciate sheep, but you can't be ordered by sheep. Okay, chapter 5. not under compulsion, but voluntarily. You do it because no one should be a pastor who does not want to. Second, no one should be a pastor for monetary reasons. No one should be a pastor for monetary reasons. And that is our next statement in 1 Peter 5. He says, not for sordid gain, but for but with eagerness. Now I, the sheep here, take care of the shepherd monetarily very, very well, and I appreciate that. But we might add here, since tapes do go out, it's unfortunate that many pastors have to smile at this. Becoming a pastor for money? Most sheep will handle that very well, that he doesn't fall into this trap. Not here, but in many cases. You know of many who are capable of teaching the Word and need to spend time with it, but they have to hold a second job and that sort of thing. And for anyone listening on tape, if you happen to be in a church, and it's a typical thing, that you start a little work and you've got a good pastor that can teach, and the first thought is, we got to get money together for what? A building. And the pastor definitely ought to be first. He is more important than any building in the world and ought to be cared for in a very careful way. This does also say, does it not, something about first century church life by now. It does say that the elders or the overseers were paid. But I think it says more than that. They were paid well enough that Peter says that office could get awful attractive on a monetary basis. And so I take it that not only they were paid, but they were paid well and so forth. You do have a principle, and it's beautiful because free enterprise works everywhere, even with the pastor. Look at 1 Timothy 5:17, how the Word of God always upholds and rewards extra effort. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. His context has been clearly the idea of remuneration. And in verse 17 he says, let the elders who rule well. What's that saying? Recognize quality. We don't cut everybody's head off at the same level and say, if you do this job, you get $7.50 an hour. If you do it well, if you do it bad, you just cut everyone. And that cuts off initiative. And that should not be in the body of Christ. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So not only did they pay, but they paid well. And this could be what's behind 1 Peter. Some of them were saying, hey, he gets paid well for what he's doing. I think I would like to do that too. And Peter says that is not to be a motivation at all. All right, the third thing. No one should be a pastor who is a tyrant. No one should pastor who is a tyrant or who is a domineering person. And that comes in also in verse 3. Not as lording it over those allotted to your charge. In other words, being a tyrant. But proving yourselves to be examples by the flock. In other words, he leads out of Ephesians by teaching, and he leads by example. And then finally, last of all, you have the reward of the elder. And that is in verse 4. And notice, who is he addressing? He is addressing shepherds, addressing elders. And he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. So notice, were these men viewed as employees of a local church? Not at all. He is saying, you must answer to the chief shepherd, and you function under him. And we had the Hebrews 13 passage, must give an answer and an account to him. All right, we'll stop at that point and pick up with verse 5, and we'll be able to complete out the book Wednesday. And we'll be ready to go with the book of Exodus, 10 o'clock next Sunday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. we're thankful that we are gathered here as a body of believers. We are your sheep. We are answerable to you. And we pray that within the walls of this church, that sheep will be protected. They will be fed and provided with those things necessary for growth in the Christian life, realizing that we are your flock and we should honor you while here on earth. In Christ's name.